Amen. Amen. All right. Well, this week we are continuing in our series on this amazing book of 1 Corinthians. Now, in the first four chapters, we looked at this big problem that they had of arguments and boasting about who was the smartest and who was the most intelligent and who was the best preacher and all of that. And then we saw that this worldly wisdom was causing immaturity and it was tearing down the body of Christ. And Paul says that we should have godly wisdom and humility. And we should be pneumaticos. That is, we should live by the Holy Spirit. And that way we will grow in faith and we'll build up the body of Christ and have receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But now we come to chapter 5. And Paul's going to shift gears, kind of rather suddenly, almost jarringly. He's going to talk about another issue that has been reported to him that's going on in this church in Corinth. In the next several chapters, he's going to talk about sexuality, sexual immorality, marriage, and a number of other moral issues that were facing the church. And you know what? I think if I was to put a title on those first four chapters that we just finished, I would call it Living Together in a Divided World. And I think if I put a title on this next section that we're about to get in from chapters maybe 5 through 10, I would call it Living for Jesus in an Immoral World. How many of you know we are in an immoral culture right now? Amen? So that's what we're going to start looking at today. We can pray with you over the Word of God. Heavenly Father, this is your Word. It's a light to our path, God. And God, we pray that you would just give us ears to hear what you're saying. Eyes to see what you're doing in our lives. A heart to respond, God, and understand. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Everyone said, amen, amen. All right. Now, we're going to start this a little bit differently this morning. We're going to read this whole chapter, chapter 5, 13 verses, just to get a sense for the whole thing. What's going on in this church. And then we're going to come back and unpack it, and also some portions of chapter 6 as well. So, all right, chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who is doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So, when you are assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, all right, well, you know, I don't know about you, but my first impression of this is, well, let me use some fancy theological words for you. Gross. Right? Yuck. I mean, those are fancy, they teach you that in seminary, right? I mean, this is icky in every way, right? But let's go back and unpack it, because we're going to see that there are some things here that are deeper than what's on the surface, and also some things that speak through the centuries to our culture today. So let's look at it. Beginning in verse 1, he says this. He says, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud, okay? Now, of course, you look at these words, actually reported. Paul looks like shocked to find out that there is sexual immorality in the church. And really, he shouldn't be shocked. I mean, they were all Christ, when you come to faith in Jesus, you're supposed to be set free from those kinds of things. He says, such were some of you, but you were changed, you were washed, you were set free, you were sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. But in spite of that, it is actually reported that there's just sexual immorality among them. And that shouldn't be. He's shocked. And he's dismayed. And not only that, it's of a really perverse kind. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. I mean, that's wrong on every level. I mean, that's a sin against the father. That's a sin against the woman and him and himself. It's a sin against God. It's fornication. And it's also adultery because the woman is still married to his father. And if you look in the book of Leviticus, it is specifically forbidden for a man to lie with his father's wife. It was a capital offense at the time. And Paul says here that even the pagans don't tolerate this. I mean, think about that for a minute. Even this really corrupt Corinthian culture that was given over to immorality and sexuality and lewdness, even they looked at this and they thought, now that's perverse. Can I tell you, when the church is more immoral than the world is, there's a problem. There's a big problem. The church can't be the conscience of the world if it's just as immoral, or more so. Why would anyone be interested in following Jesus if his followers are all tied up in the same hot mess of immorality and sin and greed and dysfunction as they are? But if that wasn't enough, it even gets worse. It says that they are proud. I mean, this tells us this wasn't a secret thing. It was well known. It was out there. Apparently, a significant number of the members are proud of it. They're happy about it. They think it's a good thing. And this is a big problem because the immorality of the church in Corinth is making unbelieving Corinthians blush with embarrassment. And look at Paul's response here. He says, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? I mean, you should have been grieved. You shouldn't be rejoicing about any of this. It's something that should have saddened your heart. He says it's like it should have been obvious to them. Going on, he says, verses 3 to 5, he says, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And as one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Okay, now what is going on here? I mean, this requires a little bit of explanation here, right? I mean, first someone might ask, like, you know, why is Paul passing judgment on this man? I mean, doesn't it say in other places in the New Testament that we shouldn't pass judgment, right? I mean, didn't Jesus say, judge not, lest you be judged? And Paul himself, when he was writing to the Romans, told them if they're judging their brothers and sisters, you know, they might be condemning themselves, right? So all of that's true, right? But here he says he's already passed judgment on this man, and he basically tells them that they should also all pass judgment on this man and remove him from their fellowship. And so the question comes, how do we know how to handle this judgment thing? I mean, are we supposed to judge or not? Well, that's an important question, and I'm really glad that you asked it, because it's an important answer. So when Jesus talks about judging, and when Paul talks about judging in the book of Romans, they're talking about something different than Paul is talking about here in the book of 1 Corinthians, in this passage. When Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged, he's not talking about identifying certain things as sin or things that the Bible calls sin. You know, he's not saying you can't identify sin for what it is. I mean, Jesus himself did that a lot, right? He called out a number of specific sins, including hypocrisy and adultery and fornication and pride and greed and malice and even more. And all the rest of the New Testament is full of descriptions of what sin is, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And there are several places where there are lists of what these things look like. You can find it in Galatians and in Colossians as well. And then right here, in the next chapter of this book, we'll see a little bit today, there's this list of what these things look like, right? So, all sorts of these lists. And so Paul and Jesus, they're not saying that you shouldn't call things sin that the Bible says are sin. That's not what judging is. And so Jesus is talking about those times when, you know, something happens, somebody does something or says things, and it's really kind of unclear what they said or what they meant or why they did it, you know. But you decide to judge that anyway. To judge what the motive of the heart was anyway. And as you judge the worst, to assign the worst possible motivation to what was said or to what was done. That's judgment. And the problem is, only God can really look at the heart, right? To look at the heart and see what the motivation is for the thing that was said. When you judge something that is not clear, that's you stepping in the place of God, right, to make a judgment call. And to make things worse, this kind of judgment, you know, usually doesn't stop there either, does it? It usually proceeds on to gossip and slander and character assassination. Because it's not really motivated by love. This kind of judging doesn't seek redemption or restoration or understanding. That's not the point. This kind of judgment usually is self-seeking. Even if it's just self-seeking in the way of making someone look bad so you can look good. It wants something of personal gain. But what's happening here in this passage is completely different. There's no question as to what's going on. This man is sleeping with his father's wife. Everybody admits it. Everybody knows it. Everybody's proud. There's no judgment call about that. And there's no question the Bible says that this is a serious sin that is incompatible with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, with following Jesus. And not only that, there's a different outcome in this instance. There's a different desired outcome. There's no gossip. There's no slander. Everything's out in the open. And the goal is to bring pressure on this man. And positive pressure to make him realize how sinful his behavior is and how spiritually dangerous his condition is. So that it'll express repentance, leading to forgiveness and restoration to God and to the fellowship of believers. That's the idea, that's the goal. And if you jump ahead to the second letter, you'll see that's exactly what happens. This man repented eventually and then was restored to God and forgiven and then brought back into the fellowship. So even though this is difficult, there's a love aspect to what he's saying here. And so he goes on in verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good." I mean, they're proud of it, they're even boasting about it. Now, why in the world would they be boasting about this? Of all the things to boast about, why would they boast about this? And not only that, what in the world does this boasting even look like? I mean, are they boasting to their non-believing friends? Like, hey, guess what? You know that guy named Leonidas down at our church? You know, well, he's sleeping with his father's wife. Isn't that great? Well, I don't think so. Right? I hope that's not what it would look like, this boasting, right? That would be so bizarre. But I think instead, what they're boasting about is their openness and their inclusivity. Right, we already saw they have this misunderstanding of God's grace. Remember earlier, a few weeks ago, we said that grace is not legalism, and grace is not license to indulge the sinful nature. Grace is the power of God that results in redemption and in transformation and in the ability to walk and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Corinthians, they're misunderstanding this grace as license. And so they seem to be proud of how accepting they were. Look how loving we are. Look how accepting we are. Can I tell you, there is a lot of pressure today being put on pastors and being put on Christians to validate all kinds of things that the Bible says are sin. Can I tell you what? Pastors and Christians, we have no right before God to do that. We have no right to change the Word of God even in one little tiny spot. And here's the thing. God is not going to change for me, for you, for anybody else. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And it's on us to, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the redemption that comes by Jesus, to line up with Him. Not to try to make Him line up with us. There's a lot of churches today have fallen into this. Maybe it's because they think they can attract more members, or maybe it's because they're like Corinthians, they misunderstand grace as license, I don't know. But it's not really love to look at someone who's caught up and living in something that God defines as sin. And by the way, not only sexual sin, but a number of other things we'll see in just a few verses as well. It's not love to tell them that, you know, God's just okay with that, just go on with that, you know, sexuality and sin and greed and idolatry and all of those types of things. It's not love to tell somebody that God's okay with that when they one day have to stand before God all by themselves. He said, your boasting's not good. It's going to lead people on a spiritually dangerous course. And then it's also not good for another reason. Look at this going on. He says, don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's saying, you know, if you validate this, it's going to spread. If you keep rejoicing and celebrating this, it's going to infect the entire body of Christ. New followers of Jesus will get this idea. Children will pick up on that idea if you keep doing this. It's not going to stay localized. It's going to work its way through everything. This is what happened. Remember last time we did a series on the seven churches of Revelation, right? And this is what happened in several of those churches. And it says Jesus wasn't pleased with them at all. All right, going on, verse 9, he says, I wrote in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He said, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world, right? So, now, he's not saying here that your goal should be just go ahead and hang out with the worst of the worst all the time, right? Because in chapter 15, he says, bad company corrupts good character, right? Right, and so if you hang out with them to the point that you're participating in evil, well, that's not good, right? But he is saying here that the idea is not to seclude yourself away from everybody that sins. That's not the point either. I mean, Jesus said he's a friend of sinners, right? And so he wants them to come to faith in him and experience the freedom and liberty and salvation that he offers. But going on, he says, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. So notice here now he expands the list, right? Some people have their favorite sins to be against, right? I have only like one here, but I'll do all these other things. But I don't do that thing, right? Well, here this is getting to be a larger list, right? And he says people who are given over to these things and living in those things, he says, don't even eat with such people if they're claiming to be a follower of Jesus. Going on, he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, notice the quotes around that. Expel the wicked person from among you. Several translations put those quotes there because he's actually quoting from at least seven places in the book of Deuteronomy where it says, purge the evil person from among you. He's quoting from that. And so he's saying, don't even have fellowship with somebody like that. Claims to be a follower of Jesus, but at the same time embraces some of these things as a lifestyle. Don't validate that because it's hypocritical. It's going to make the church look bad. It's going to make Jesus look bad. It's going to corrupt the body of Christ. Now, at this point here, I know you can all tell, we reach the end of chapter 13, and in the first 8 verses or so of chapter 5, right? In the first 8 verses or so of chapter 6, he begins to talk about lawsuits among believers. And you might think he's done with this topic, but he's really not, right? He's really just adding one more thing to the list of things he's talking about. And then in verse 9 of chapter 6, he comes back to it. Let's pick it up there. We're in chapter 6 now. This is verse 9. And he says, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, I want you to take a breath on this one for just a second and take this in. Remember here, he's writing to professing Christians. Right? This is serious. Right? This is a stark warning. They've been engaging or at least validating all of the stuff he's been talking about. And he's saying they're head to toes missing out on the kingdom of God. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, do not be deceived. Now this is the second time in this letter he tells them, do not be deceived. And what's the deception here? Telling yourself that you can embrace all of these things, the sin, live a lifestyle of these things, and still be right with God. Do not be deceived. And then he gives this list of sins, these wrongs he's talking about. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor drunkards, the slanderers nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let's unpack this just for a little bit. He says the sexually immoral. That word is a broad word that means any sexual relationship outside of the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. That's what it means in the Bible when it says that. And if you profess Christ and you are engaging in and embracing a sexual relationship outside of marriage, the Bible says you are not inheriting the kingdom of God. It's that simple. That's what it says. Idolaters, that's someone who worships anything outside the one true God. Adulterers, if you are married and you embrace a sexual relationship with anyone besides your spouse, the Bible says you will not inherit the kingdom of God in that condition. It's the same with homosexuality and bisexuality. It's the same with drunkards and slanders and swindlers. That is, those who are dishonest in business. If you embrace these things and you live in them, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice here, it doesn't say, like, if you ever committed one of these things in your past, that you can't ever inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say it that way, does it? It doesn't say, like, if you ever stole something in your past, you know, that you can't inherit the kingdom of God. If you ever struggled with greed or alcohol, if you ever swindled someone, right? If you are those things, if you embrace it, if you are a thief, a drunkard, a swindler, that's your lifestyle. It doesn't say if you ever committed a sexual sin, that you are barred from the kingdom of God forever. It doesn't say that. It's if you embrace them and if you live in them. There's a difference between committing sin and living in sin. I don't have time to unpack all of that, but there is. That's why Paul goes on, he says, and that's what some of you were. Right? You were all those things. Right? All of us were all of these things, right? In some way, fashion, or another, right? But he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Even if those things are in your past, if you come to a genuine faith in Christ and repentance, you are not those things anymore. All things are passed away. All things have become new. You are a new creation in Christ. And he says, therefore, verse 20, honor God with your bodies. And then that's the result of that. You're all new, all that forgiven, all that saved. Now you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, empowering you. Therefore, honor God with your body through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have to tell you, there's a lot of people in our culture who struggle with this, with all of these ideas. They've got a big problem with it. In case you hadn't noticed, our culture has become hyper-sexualized. I mean, when you turn on the TV, it's not Ricky and Lucy sleeping in separate twin beds anymore, right? We've come a long way. Our culture in many ways resembles the culture of the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, I think that in many ways, we would make the Corinthians blush. Promiscuity is rampant, it's promoted as normal and good, and even desirable. Multiple partners, homosexuality, bisexuality, polysexuality, transsexuality. And these expressions are not just accepted, but now embraced and celebrated by many. Even to the point that we now have an increasingly vocal group that are insisting on sexualizing young children and exposing them to illicit content in grade school. That's perverse. And I predict the way we're going, unless God does something and our trajectory changes, 5 to 10 years from now, you're going to see an increasing push for people to state to lower the age of consent. Lower and lower and lower. I mean, it's already only 16 in 33 states. Did you know that? But if it's 16, why not 15? Why not 14? And we already have people in certain circles of academia insisting that instead of referring to someone as a pedophile, we should refer to them as minor trafficked people. That's perverse. Pornography is rampant. It's ubiquitous. It's available 24/7 online now. You know, according to a National Institute of Health study, 91% of men and 60% of women admit to consuming porn in the last month, either in pictures or video or written form. 91% of men, 60% of women. That is staggering. I tell you, I preached on this subject about 5 years ago. Those numbers are even higher than they were then. And I thought they were skyrocketing then. And this isn't some survey, take online survey that some random person took. This is National Institute of Health. 57% of teens have searched out porn in the last month. Something like 40% of kids were exposed to pornography before they're teenagers. I gotta tell you, parents, that if you have a kid with a cell phone and you don't put protection and safeguards on it and look at it often and be actively involved in what they're doing with that thing, you are letting them play with fire. You say, well, not my kid. My kids, they'll tell me everything. You know that same study says that 71% of teens admit to hiding their online behavior from their parents? And it may not be because they don't like you, it may just be because they're embarrassed. You know, the number of stories I've heard where some teen got accidentally, wasn't seeking it out, accidentally got on the site, and then got hooked, then they're embarrassed, and then they're not telling anybody about it. And I encourage you, that kids with that stuff, keep a tight rein on it and be very, very involved. Amen, amen. Here's another heartbreaking stat. Another study says 64% of self-professing Christian men and 15% of Christian women admit they watch porn at least once a month. Dear Jesus, help us. Dear Jesus, help us. You know, I just have to stop here. You know, it used to be like 15 or 20 years ago when we were like getting these stats and seeing this rise because of the internet. You know, we used to say, well, you know what? That's probably in other churches. That's probably somewhere else. That's in other churches somewhere, you know, in another state. Or maybe there are churches that they don't really preach the word of God in that church. Or they never preach against sin, you know, in that church. And that was easy to say. These statistics are staggering. And it's probably in every church in America. I mean, there are probably people at least struggling with, if not even accepting this in every church in America. And I've got to tell you, I wouldn't be a good pastor if I didn't tell you that pornography is sexual immorality. I don't say this with anger. I say this with sadness. And I say it with as much pastoral love as I possibly can. If you have embraced pornography, you are in spiritual danger. It's going to lead you down a darker and darker and darker path into more and more and more bondage, and you're going to find yourself all bound up, feel like you just can't get out of it. If you told yourself that you're a follower of Jesus, but you know you just like porn, it's just who you are deceiving yourself. It's sexual immorality. And what you need is repentance immediately. Repentance immediately. Confess it to God. Go to God. Say, God, it's wrong. God, I'm trapped. God, I need your help. God, get me out of this mess. I need to confess it to you. And then get some help because it's powerful. You know, and its power comes from being hidden, staying hidden. Drag it out into the light. Find somebody you can be accountable to. Amen. Find somebody. You know, I know there's a stigma to it. If it can't be your wife or your spouse, then find a Christian brother, or if you're a woman, a Christian sister, right, who will hold you accountable. Someone will do that, and if you can't come to me because it's embarrassing, you know, find somebody who will do that. And then put one of those the softwares on the phone, all your devices, accountability softwares and programs, and let the other person set the password so you can't remove it. Get some help with that, and then online you can find groups, Christian groups, that offer counseling and accountability as well. Do whatever you need to pluck this out of your life. Jesus said what? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Get rid of it. He wasn't saying actually take your eyes off, but he was saying it's so serious, it's more serious than that. Do whatever you need to do to get rid of this. And if you're in some relationship that God says is sexually immoral, do whatever you need to get out of that, to stop it, or to make it right. The world is saying, do whatever you want. And Jesus is over here saying, you know, my plan for sex is simple. Chastity and fidelity. It's purity and faithfulness. If you're unmarried, you abstain from sexual intimacy. If you're married, you only engage in sexual intimacy with your spouse. All right, a couple more verses, and then we'll be done. He says, first of all, I have the right to do anything, you say, but But not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, they're saying, but I will not be mastered by anything. You know, they're saying, okay, because of grace, I have the right to do anything. Whatever they want, right? They're demanding their rights. You see, this isn't the only area, by the way, they're demanding their rights. We'll see later on, they're demanding their rights in all kinds of ways that are damaging the body of Christ. And this is really the same monster we hear today. It's my right. You know what? What right do you have to say anything that I do is wrong, right? But Paul is saying, just because it may be legal, it doesn't mean it's beneficial. It doesn't mean it's good for you. In fact, it's not good for you to be mastered by your sexual appetites. It's not good. Look where he goes in the next verse. He says, you say, food for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Now, cast this. This is the kind of proverb that they were saying to themselves. It kind of meant, you know, you have a stomach, you should put food in it. That's what it's there for. That's what it's meant for. You know, and you might similarly say, you have eyes, you should see. You have ears, you should hear. You have feet, you should walk. And that's what the saying really meant. But they were mistakenly applying this proverb to justify their sexual immorality. You have this ability, so just use it however it makes you happy. That's what it's made for. That's what they're saying. That really was at the heart of sexual immorality in our culture today. There's an increasing fixation on the part of many with sex as though it is the center of society and the center and locus of the identity, like it's the primary thing that defines who we are. And that's really one of the biggest lies around today. That you're defined by whatever your sexual desires are and whatever those desires that you have. You can hear that idea in so much of our rhetoric and our entertainment today. But if you're defining yourself by your sexual appetites, you're really reducing the glory and majesty and dignity of who God says you are. Look at the next verse. He says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So it's not, you know, food for the stomach and the stomach for food here. But the body for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 17, whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. He's saying in these verses that we shouldn't define ourselves by our sexual activity or really anything else we do. We shouldn't define ourselves by our job, by our hobbies. We shouldn't define yourself by your likes and your desires and your temptations. We should define ourselves by our relationship with God. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so we're not primarily an office worker, or a contractor, or a medical professional, or a teacher, or even a pastor. And you're not primarily heterosexual, or bisexual, or homosexual, or anything else. You are a redeemed child of God, and He is your Savior. First and foremost, that should be your identity. And here's the conclusion of the matter then. Flee sexual immorality. He says, run away from it. Go the other way. And inherent in this command to flee sexual immorality is that all sexual activity of any kind is a choice. It's a choice you make to engage it or not. Doesn't matter what your temptations are, what your desires are, it's your choice to act on them. And they're a choice for which we are responsible and accountable to God for. You don't have to engage them. And so he says, flee sexual immorality. You've got the choice to do that. You know the Bible says, when even if the devil comes at you, you know what you're supposed to do? You are supposed to stand your ground and resist him. With the Word of God and with the Spirit of God. The devil comes at you. That's what it says. Don't run away. Stand your ground. But here he says, if sexual immorality comes your way, run the other way. Don't stand your ground. Don't stand there thinking, I can handle this. No, he says, turn tail and run. Go in the opposite direction and get away from it. Get to safety. Flee, he says. Do you not know that your body are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? And look how he ends the discussion. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You know, when I understand that I am first and foremost a redeemed child of God, because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, not because of anything I could do, or anything I could earn, or anything like that, But because Jesus died for me on the cross and paid for my sins and rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, I am a redeemed child of God, and He poured out His Holy Spirit on me so that I can live for Him. When you understand your identity first that way, then we can impose that identity, that primary identity, that awesome, amazing, incredible identity on everything else in our life. Everything we do, everything we like, all our relationships, all our passions, even all our temptations, we impose the identity of Christ on that. And I'm free to honor God with my body. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer? And here's how I want to end this service. I don't know where all of you went. You know, I know a lot of you, maybe probably most of you, hopefully all of you, you know, are doing your best to serve God, walking with Him, you know, not living in sin in any way. But I wanted to just, as they play, just give a few minutes. I'm not going to ask for a raised hand or anything like that today. But maybe just a few minutes of silent reflection. Let the Holy Spirit talk to us. To do what the psalmist said, say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." And so if there is, if there's something that the Holy Spirit says to us in the quietness of our heart, respond to Him today. Respond to Him, say, "Yeah, God, I'm going to go after You. Whatever's in the way or in between, you know, pretending at all, between You and God, I'm going to lay it down. And God, with the Spirit, restore me and renew me." Let's take just a couple minutes together. Jesus, that's our heart, that's our testimony today. You are all we want, God. And, thank You for being in our lives, God. And we pray in everything, the things we talked about today, but in every other area of life, God, that You are our identity. Our identity is in Jesus. We are first and foremost a servant of the Lord Jesus, a saved, redeemed servant of the Lord Jesus, God. So we pray, God, in everything, in every aspect of our lives, God, enable us by the power